You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand for this morning's New Testament reading. This morning's reading begins at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Let's give our hearts to prayer one more time this morning. Oh, gracious God, you have told us in your word that your law is perfect, reviving the soul, and how we need our souls to be revived this morning. You've told us that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And this morning, once again, Lord, we confess our simplicity and ask that you would impart your wisdom, the wisdom of your word. You tell us that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. So this morning, Lord, as we read your word, as we study your word, as we pray your word, O Lord, that our eyes would be enlightened, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, one of the questions that I normally ask prospective church members is this: what is the church? What is the church? You see, in contemporary Western society, you will find a number of opinions, a number of ideas regarding the identity and the purpose of the church. Some would say that the church is a hospital where sick people go to be healed. Others compare the church to a social club, much like the Lions, the Elks, or the Kiwanis, where people come together to perform good and gracious works in their communities. Still others would liken the church unto a service provider where people will show up for their 10 a.m. appointment to receive a weekly tune-up, kind of like taking your car to Pep Boys. See, part of the confusion may be that we call these things where we gather, we call them worship services. So maybe people are looking for some kind of service. If you were to ask the average person on the street, what is the church? Chances are they're going to point you to a building, a cathedral, some kind of structure, and they'll say, that over there, that's the church. But my friends, we understand. We understand that the church is not a place. The church is not a club. The church is not a service provider. The church is a body of people who have been called by God out of the sea of humanity to be His own unique people, His own treasured possession. The Bible Fellowship Articles of Faith define the church in these ways. Article 18 says, "The church is the body of which Christ is the head. All those redeemed by His blood and born of His Spirit are members of that body and are in mystical union and communion with Christ and fellow believers. The church is universal and local, visible and invisible. The visible church consists of all those professing faith in Christ. The invisible church is composed of all those born of the Spirit." Article 18:2, "The purpose of the church is to worship God, to edify the saints and evangelize the world." 18:3, "The head of the church administers the affairs of his body through overseers chosen by himself and selected by the people." A properly constituted local church must include the ministry of God's word, the observance of the ordinances, the oversight by elders, and the exercise of discipline. The overseers of the church are to be prayed for, obeyed, and honored. So the BFC Articles of Faith say this is what a church is. Well, as many of you know, the New Testament word that is translated church comes from the original Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, you've heard that before. Ek means out of, and klesis means to call. In the abundance of his grace, God effectively calls men and women to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. And the gathering of those who have been called out is, well, that is the church. In the opening verses of his first epistle to the church in Corinth, Paul speaks not only of his own personal call, but also of the calling that God has placed on every true believer, specifically in Corinth. Well, this morning we're going to consider the first 9 verses that Luke read for us out of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at them under 2 headings, very simple this morning. The headings are this: Paul's salutation, and second, Paul's thanksgiving. Salutation and thanksgiving. Now, when we look at the structure of this letter, we see that instead of placing the name of the author at the end of the letter, like we usually do, we write "Sincerely, Barry," right? Or "Love, Barry," depending on if I'm writing to my wife or not, right? But ancient Greeks, well, they put the name of the author at the very end, at the very beginning, at the first line of the letter, which enabled the reader to immediately identify who was the writer. And then in the second line of the letter, the author identified the person or persons to whom that letter was written. Very often, the author followed his salutation with a word of thanksgiving, a word of blessing that was uniquely directed to his readers. Now, we see this same format in most all of the epistles, and also in those 7 letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation that we covered in November and December of last year. Now, kids, if you really want to impress your friends, you can tell them that you've memorized, you have worked hard and you've memorized every single first word, the first word of all of Paul's epistles. There are 13 epistles, and you can tell your friends, "I memorized the first word of every single one of Paul's epistles." And that will really impress them until they read them and find out that Paul is the first word of every epistle that he wrote. Paul. So it is, chapter 1, verse 1, in 1 Corinthians, Paul opens his letter by identifying himself with these words. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, because of the unique circumstances surrounding Paul's call to the ministry, he often found it necessary to defend his apostleship. You see, in his day, there were many different voices who were seeking to influence the church at Corinth. Some of those voices were good, and some of them, well, not so good. As the divinely appointed apostle to the Gentiles, Paul's preaching, Paul's teaching, Paul's counsel, and his writing actually carried a very significant authority. Let's take a moment and let's remember Paul's calling. Of course, we'll have to go to the book of Acts to do that. But you'll recall, when we studied the book of Acts, how the risen Lord abruptly interrupted Paul's vicious, misguided efforts to persecute the church. He was going from place to place, arresting believers, until he arrived on the road to Damascus. It was there on that road where the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul in his resurrected glory. And what happened there? But Paul fell to the ground. Later on, Paul would describe his experience to the believers in Galatia with these words in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes and he says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now you may remember that the Apostle Paul was blinded. Remember, when he saw the glory of Christ revealed to him, he was blinded. And he was sent then to a man named Ananias. And he was sent there so that Ananias could pray for him that he might receive his sight again. Now, you'll remember that Ananias was, well, he was nervous. He was frightened because he knew Paul's reputation. But the Lord spoke to Ananias. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Unlike those who are in the church today, who might take upon themselves the office and the title of apostle, Paul's apostleship was not by the will of man, but rather it was by the will of God. That's what he said here in verse 1, an apostle by the will of God. You see, the apostles were called. The apostles were commissioned by the Lord himself to preach and to teach in his own authority. And in little more than 50 years, these apostles laid the foundation of the New Testament church. Writing here to the church in Ephesus, Paul said this. He said, "You Gentiles are no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household." Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And my friends, because The foundation of the church was fully complete by the end of the first century. There are no modern day apostles in the church. Once you lay the foundation of a building, you don't need to go back and lay it again. You simply build upon that foundation. And so today, the Lord is adding upon that foundation stone upon stone of these living stones that are built up to be the holy habitation where God dwells by His Spirit. So we continue the labor of building, but not laying the foundation. In Acts chapter 1, following the death of Judas, Peter stood up in the company of the believers and petitioned them for a replacement apostle. Judas had killed himself, and now there was a vacancy. There's a need for another apostle. So in verse 21 and 22, Peter laid out the qualifications for apostleship. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. Now, because no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, it was necessary that the apostles were men who walked with Jesus. It was necessary that they were men who were taught by Jesus. It was necessary that they were men who saw, who witnessed his resurrection. So where did that leave Paul? Where did that leave Paul? Well, in 1 Corinthians, when chapter 15, when Paul describes the many witnesses of Christ's resurrection, he first mentions Peter. You remember that when he rose from the dead, he went and he spoke to Peter and then to the 12, and he speaks of an occasion when the risen Lord was seen by more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he goes on to say, well, then he met with James also. But in verse 8, Paul says, and last of all, as to one who was untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So let me ask, we've covered Paul's apostleship here. But what does Paul's apostleship mean to you and to me today? What does that mean to us? Well, it means that the words that Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit are the all-sufficient, inspired, inerrant, authoritative words of the living God. They reveal the truth about God, and they reveal the way of salvation for all of us. Now, my friends, there are many, many different religions. There are many different philosophies in the world today. So what makes us think that Christianity is the only true religion? What makes us think that? Well, first, every other religion compels man to earn God's approval by their own efforts. Christianity, on the other hand, is the only belief system where God mercifully condescended to seek and to save those who were lost. Secondly, other religions are merely systems of laws and regulations that seek to appease a distant and impersonal God. But in Christianity, sinful men enter into a loving relationship with God, who is a holy God, and they enter into that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone. Finally, there is no other religion that has an empty tomb. You can go to the tomb of Muhammad. You can go to the tomb of Confucius. You can go to various tombs, but you cannot. Well, no, I was at the tomb of Jesus in 1998. I was there by that tomb, and I can tell you firsthand, it's empty. It is still empty today. Christianity is the only religion that has an empty tomb because our God, our King, has risen. He is risen indeed. These are just some of the glorious truths that have been laid out for us by the apostles in God's holy word. Now, in the second part of his salutation, Paul identifies the recipients of the letter. When he writes these words, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Now, while it is likely that there were several house churches that were spread all throughout the city of Corinth, Paul purposefully uses a singular noun, church. Singular noun, church, at the beginning of this letter to draw attention to the essential unity of all believers. There is one church. He draws this attention to deal with some of the false ideas or the divisions that have come, which we'll, Lord willing, deal with next week. But he speaks of the church as being one church. Every true Christian has a common calling. Every one of us has a common standing before Almighty God by virtue of the saving, redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the commentaries that I'm reading in 1 Corinthians is a commentary by Tom Schreiner. And Tom writes this. He said, "It is quite striking that Paul describes the believers in Corinth as sanctified and as God's holy people, particularly when we consider the many problems with the church that are recorded in this letter." There's all kinds of problems with the church in this letter, and yet he calls them sanctified. He calls them God's holy people. Now, we generally think of sanctification as a lifelong process whereby we are transformed into the image of Christ. And that's true. But throughout the New Testament, there's another idea behind this meaning of sanctification or sanctified. When you read sanctified in the Bible, it generally speaks of a position rather than a condition. A position rather than a condition. And that's the case here in 1 Corinthians. The word sanctified designates what theologians call positional or definitive sanctification. So we have to ask, what is that? What is positional sanctification? Well, when we speak of that, we're referring to that radical change that takes place in a sinner's moral and ethical standing before God when he or she is united by faith to Jesus Christ. You see, at the very moment of conversion, a sinful man or woman is justified. They're in a right standing with God. They are pardoned. They're accepted by God on the basis of the merits of Christ Jesus alone, and his merits then are credited, or we would call it imputed, to those who believe, and that is a work of God, not our work. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who imputes or gives credit of Christ's righteousness to all those who believe. And as they say on TV, but wait, there's more. There's more. That same moment, of our salvation, there is also a decisive separation from the reigning dominion of sin and a consecration. Consecration means set apart. Sanctified means set apart. Holy means set apart. At that moment of conversion, we are sanctified. We are set apart, consecrated to God. You remember in the Jewish temple, there were certain items of furniture, certain items of worship that the priest alone could use. They were sanctified. They were consecrated to the worship of God. And so it is that we, as God's people, are set apart for the worship of God. In chapter 6, let me give you an example here. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see that this sanctification is a work of God in the lives of all those who believe. And friends, it is in this state of sanctification, being made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we as believers are now able to enter into and enjoy the presence of God in worship. And because we have been sanctified, we have confidence now. Confidence to draw near to the throne of grace where we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. In light of this positional sanctification, Paul describes the Corinthian believers as those who are called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that our holiness, our sanctification, our separation unto God flows so wonderfully from the fountain of divine election. As Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers in chapter 1 and verse 4, he said, "He," and that is God the Father, "chose us," that is we who believe. "God chose us in him," that is, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy." There's that word again. "That we should be holy and blameless before him." It is the will of God that all of us who he has chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, all of us who were included in Christ when he died on the cross, all of us who have been redeemed by his blood, all of us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, all of us will be holy. We are sanctified to God. Even now, in our unfinished state, by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we now stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, holy, sanctified, and blameless before him. And one day, when we see him face to face, we will become experientially what we now are positionally. And folks, I want to remind you that the believers who Paul describes as sanctified in Christ Jesus, the believers that he says are called to be saints, he's speaking to the Corinthians. As time goes on, you'll see how very unique that is. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes this. He said, "Virtually the entire letter of 1 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 1, verse 10, deals with wrong doctrine and wrong behavior. It seems that nearly every serious doctrinal and moral error imaginable could be found within that congregation. And yet, Paul begins the letter by calling them saints. In practice, they were gross sinners, but in position, they were true saints." And folks, we must remember that the lavish grace of God, whereby we have been saved and declared righteous by faith, does not give us a license to continually live in the folly of our flesh. Oh, that's okay because I'm sanctified. It doesn't matter what I do. Yes, it does. It does. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, are we to continue in sin that God's grace may abound? How did he answer? May it never be. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? By his word and by his spirit, God patiently, graciously, faithfully transforms all those who he receives as sons, and he transforms us into the image of his own dear son from one grace to another. Now listen, if you are like me, when you are under the conviction of sin, when you have succumbed to temptation, when you are weighed down with guilt, you tend to behave like Adam behaved in the garden. Do you remember that from Genesis chapter 3? Your guilt sends you into hiding like a 10-year-old boy who just broke the living room window. And you tend to avoid your father, God, like that 10-year-old boy would avoid his father after breaking the window. And even when our sense of separation from God and our guilt becomes unbearable, we still don't feel at that time as if we can approach God. What we have to do is we normally beat ourselves up for a little while, don't we? We tend to beat ourselves up so that, well, I can't even go to God in prayer until I have effectively beaten my flesh down. Is that right? It's almost as if somehow our self-flagellation will help to atone for our sin before we go to God in prayer. And my friends, that is totally wrong. That is totally wrong. And yet how many of us do that? We beat ourselves up. We can't go to God in prayer because we're wearing this heavy weight of guilt. And yet we can't go there until we beat ourselves up enough to now I can go. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. The only acceptable atonement for our sin is not found in you beating yourself up. The only acceptable atonement for sin was made by Jesus Christ on the cross. Our acceptance by God and our ability to approach the throne of God is based on the merits of Christ alone and not our good works. King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said this in Psalm 103, verse 10. He said, he, that is God, does not deal with us according to our sin, nor repay us according to our iniquity. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Beloved, our confidence before God is in Christ alone. It is by his sacrifice that our sins have been removed, and we now stand before him sanctified, called to be saints, together with all those who call upon his name. Now, very quickly, in verse 3, as we move from verse 2 to verse 3, Paul offers his characteristic greeting, which, if you've read through the New Testament, you realize his characteristic greeting is grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. In his day, the standard Greek greeting, when Greeks got together and they greeted one another, they'd say, Kareen, Kareen, which Paul kind of adapts to that gospel word, charis, which is grace. And the standard Hebrew reading of that day, the greeting when Jews would get together, as it is today, shalom, shalom, which means peace. These two words, when they brought together by the Apostle Paul, beautifully sum up the gospel as Paul preached it. God's abundant grace, which is the cause of our salvation, resulted in blessings of peace and well-being and welfare, which are spoken of in that word shalom. So when Paul greeted the church saying, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," he is once again bringing the gospel into his greeting, because it is by grace that we are saved, and God gives all of us then peace with himself and therefore peace with one another. Now with this greeting, Paul's salutation comes to a close, and we move now from his expression of greeting to his expression of thanksgiving. In every epistle, with the exception of the epistle to the Galatians, Paul includes a warm and personal word of thanksgiving for all of his fellow believers. To the church in Philippi, Paul wrote this very warmly. He said, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all. He must have been from the south. How I yearn for y'all with the affection of Christ." There's warmness there. I yearn for you with great affection, that affection that is in Christ. But here in this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul's words are, well, they're much more calculated. They're much more careful than they are warm and tender. Although his thanksgiving is sincere, he is preparing the Corinthians for the correction that is down the road just a little bit in this letter. In verse 4, he says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." So you see here, Paul thanks God for the saving, sanctifying grace that was freely poured out by God upon these believers in Corinth. And he recognizes that the grace of God for which he gives thanks was now also bearing fruit in the lives of the believers that were there in the church of Corinth. You see, through their union with Christ and his abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, the Corinthian believers had been endowed with gifts of grace that were evident in their speech. They were evident in their knowledge of God. So in verse 5 and 6, Paul says that in every way, you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. Now here, Paul points to the manifestation of spiritual gifts in the church at Corinth, as evidenced by the grace of God that accompanies salvation. This evidence of giftings, this evidence of the knowledge of God, the evidence of the change in their speech is evidence of their salvation, as Paul is saying. And he's giving thanks to God for that salvation and the evidence that it has brought forth in their lives. Through the gospel, they received spiritual knowledge concerning the things of God. And by that same grace, they were able to speak or to communicate spiritual truths among themselves. In these verses, Paul uses what is known as the passive voice. Passive voice. What is that? Well, there's active. That's something that I do. Passive is something that is done to me. So here in this verse, Paul uses the passive voice to emphasize God's grace in giving these spiritual gifts. If he were to use the active voice, he would be focusing the Corinthian believers' exercising of these gifts. But no, he's speaking passively, saying, it's obvious that God has been among you, that God is with you, that God has given you the grace because he is moving through you in the exercise of these spiritual gifts. And this is important. Why? In the very beginning of this letter, he's talking to them about what God has done in them and not what they are doing for God. You see, these Corinthian believers, well, they struggled with pride. From time to time, they were even arrogant about the exercise of their spiritual gifts. I speak in tongues, I prophesy, I do this. They were arrogant in the exercise of spiritual gifts. And Paul will get to that in a few chapters. But in verse 5, Paul affirms that God has enriched them. It's evidence of your salvation. God has enriched you with many gifts. But you have to remember that your gifts, your ability to comprehend spiritual truth, your ability to communicate that truth to others is evidence of the grace of God, and it is for his glory, not for your glory. It is for his gains and not for your selfish gains. As Paul would say in chapter 2 and verse 4, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Actually, they are foolishness to them. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But as believers, we have the mind of Christ. Because we have been born of God, because we have a new heart, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now we have the mind of Christ. And that's what he's speaking about here. These gifts of understanding, these gifts of speech that he's talking about, you have this from God, and it's evidence of his grand and great salvation. Through the new birth, God graciously opens the eyes of his people to see his kingdom. We see that in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Through the new birth, God opens our eyes to understand his ways. And as he completes his words of thanksgiving, Paul points to the faithfulness of God, who will sustain these Corinthian believers all the way through to the end. And this is very dear, a very treasured portion of Scripture. He says, so that you're not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Once again, here Paul affirms the salvation of all true believers, even in this dysfunctional church of Corinth. And he assures them that the same Lord who began a good work within them will continue that work and bring it to completion on the day of our Lord. This is comforting. This is greatly comforting, especially for those who lack assurance of their salvation. If there are any of you this morning who lack the assurance of your salvation, who look at your own life like the life of a Corinthian and say, boy, I don't know. I'm not so certain that my life has changed. In Paul's words of thanksgiving, he provides several definitions that may be helpful. What is a true Christian? How would I know what is a true Christian? Well, in his words of thanksgiving, Paul identifies five things that we can look at and say, I need to be assured that I'm a Christian. Now, this is not an all-inclusive, all-Bible-inclusive list. But number one, Paul says a Christian is someone who has received God's grace in Christ. Have you received the gift of grace, the gift of salvation that comes by faith in Christ Jesus this morning? The second thing that he says is a Christian is someone who has been enriched in spiritual understanding. What does that mean? It means that you have understood who God is through the revelation of His Word, by His Spirit, and through His Son, Jesus Christ. You now understand who God is. A Christian is someone who has been enriched with spiritual understanding, Paul says. Third, a Christian is someone who eagerly awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait to see Him. He has placed within me a true love for God, a love for Christ, and a love for His people. And therefore, I can't wait to see Him face to face. How I long for that day when I will be there with a great throng in glory to worship Him and fall down at His feet. Fourthly, a Christian is someone who will stand blameless on that glorious day. Not because of their own works, their own efforts, their own religious activities, but because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And finally, a Christian is someone who lives their life in fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fellowship with God. We're in communion with Him. We walk with Him. We speak with Him in prayer. We hear His Word as we open up every book of the Bible. He speaks to us through His Word, and we speak to Him in prayer. Now, do these statements describe your life this morning? You may be discouraged by your moral failures. You may be troubled by the daily battles that you fight with remaining sin in your flesh. You may be distraught by the many temptations that you face throughout the week. I met with a man at the gym it was Wednesday morning. A man that I've spoken to previously. He moved here from California. He was a part of Calvary Chapel in California. He's a man with a disability. And he spoke to me, and he was very concerned about his own salvation. He had a heavy, heavy conviction of sin on his life. And we talked for a while in the locker room that day. And I told him, whether you're a believer or whether you are not, with everything that you have spoken to me this morning, I can tell you that God is calling you to repent of your sins and cast your whole self upon Christ for your salvation, for your sanctification, for your redemption. You must cast your whole life, your whole self. Oh, but I am a believer. Yes, but the gospel isn't just to bring us into the kingdom. The gospel is the means that God has given to us for continual sanctification. When we are struggling with sin, we must repent of that sin and trust in Christ yet again and again and again. My faith is expressed as I fall upon Him and upon His grace. Until we take our dying breath, we will continue to battle with remaining sin in our flesh. And we will continue to look to the gospel of Christ for our redemption. God is gracious. God is good. He has already set us apart for Himself. He is busy at work transforming us as we come together to encourage one another, as we come together to hear His Word, as we read His Word together. He is at work changing us, transforming us, until the day when we see Him eye to eye, face to face, in the realms of glory. Oh, gracious God, we thank You. We thank You, oh Lord, for Your Word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank You, oh Lord, for the work of Christ that has set us apart for God. We thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to understand spiritual truth and communicate that truth one to another. Oh Lord, thank You for the grace that is ours in Christ. We celebrate it. We worship You. We rejoice in Your goodness this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.